All right. Well, welcome to our class this afternoon. Elizabeth on the way over here was saying, I need to get coffee, otherwise your class is going to be a snooze fest. So hopefully you brought coffee. Hopefully it's not a snooze fest. If you are sleepy, you're free to get up and walk around, stand in the back. So let me pray for us, and then I'll touch on some details about the class, and then we'll just jump in. Father, thank you for this church, and thank you for the families who are part of it. Thank you, first and foremost, for redemption, and I pray that you would use these next 3 weeks, both in the gathered worship on Sunday and in this class in the afternoon, to encourage our families and people in this church toward pursuing greater holiness and godliness, and that you would use it to strengthen the health of our church for your sake and your glory. Amen. So I know many of you have signed up since I sent an email early this week on Monday or Tuesday. So if you haven't yet signed up, just go ahead and register, even if you're not doing the assignments, because that's how I'll communicate any announcements or if we're not having class for some reason, whatever. So go ahead, sign up, and then Monday I will send another email with the syllabus and notes and slides from this week so you can have those. The book that I'm using, if you're doing the assignments, is by Kostenberger. It's called God, Marriage, and Family. So I'm not assigning the whole book. It's just selected chapters. There's a suggested reading schedule, but I think I give you till the end of April to read and do your paper and stuff. So if you have any questions about that aspect of the class, just email me at training@rivercc.org. And I'll get you what you need. Let me give you an overview of the next 3 weeks, Sunday afternoons. So today, what we're going to do, I know that's really small, is just a brief overview of a biblical theology of family throughout Scripture. And just to let you know where I'm coming from, this week, in particular, I'm just going to give special emphasis on husbands and wives, as that is foundational to the family. I'm not giving a talk on marriage today, but I am focusing on the husband and wife relationship, as that's foundational to the family. And then next week, we'll talk more specifically on bringing up children and training and instruction in the Lord, and viewing parenting as discipleship. So, and then the third week is I'm going to do a talk on family worship, and it's a neglected spiritual disciplines. Really, the Puritans are the ones who really championed that, family devotionals, family worship. So I'm just going to give a brief history of that spiritual discipline and then practical encouragements for how you might implement that in your own family. And then, of course, separately, we have the Wednesday night parenting panel, and that's led by River Parents. So just sign up for that so we can plan. We'll have dinner and childcare. So, to let you know also, my intent today is to encourage godliness and holiness in our families. And that starts with parents, that starts with husbands and fathers in particular. And so where I'm coming from, I want to especially encourage men in our church to step up and lead your families in personal godliness and holiness. So, before we dive in, let me give you a word of encouragement. Remember the gospel. So over the next few weeks, we're going to consider the biblical foundations for the family, what it means to be a godly husband, a godly father, a godly mother. What does that look like? And that has potential to dredge up various emotions. For some, perhaps if you come from a broken, dysfunctional family, that might bring with it sadness or anger. And if that's you, this is an opportunity to remember the gospel. Reflect with thankfulness and gratitude in your hearts, and thank God for redeeming you and how he can provide hope and transformation for your family. For others, as we look at kind of the biblical vision for the family and for parenting, it might dredge up guilt, and you're going to condemn yourself, and you're going to be tempted to allow this to highlight all types of personal shortcomings and failures. I'm terrible. I'm such a terrible parent. And if that's you, remember the gospel. I read Kevin DeYoung somewhere. He was writing on parenting, and he basically said, be faithful and repent for all the times you're not. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And so as we examine the Bible together, and if it highlights personal failure or shortcomings, let scripture correct you. But remember, God's discipline and correction is designed to lead you to repentance. It's for your good. And Terry's talked a lot about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. So godly sorrow is specific and relenting. Worldly sorrow is vague and unrelenting. So if God brings something to mind, confess, repent, accept God's forgiveness. And as Terry said this morning, maybe that means going to your spouse, going to your children, asking for their forgiveness, and then move on, continuing the path of training in righteousness. And then lastly, for others, as we study the biblical foundations for the family, that might engender the sin of cynicism. That's unrealistic. This is unachievable. This is unattainable. Wait till your kids do this. And I'm not up here idealistically presenting some shiny theory or the secret sauce or the silver bullet. I read a story where Alistair Begg, he said, when I was young, I had 6 theories and no kids. Now I have 6 kids and no theories. So if you have a cynical attitude, and I mean this gently, what do you think about anything the Bible presents you with? I mean, just look at the life of Abraham, the life of David. It presents us with reality, their lives, the cold, hard truth of their sin, their shortcomings. But the Bible only has one hero, and it's Jesus. So as we look at the Bible and the Bible's vision for family, we do see a biblical ideal, God's design for the family and what it ought to look like. But our response ought to be to step up to that challenge, to aim for that biblical vision for God's design and for our good. And so if you're cynical, then the same admonition applies to you. Remember the gospel. The biblical vision for the godly home, the family, is not be a perfect little family with these little angels. It's not about performance, but it's about it's not about perfection, but direction. And again, DeYoung says, perhaps the most important thing is not what we do as parents, but who we are. Are we godly? And are we walking with Jesus and leading our family to do the same? So that's just a preface before we jump into the biblical material. So I hope you're encouraged by that. We're going to jump into Genesis. So also, let me highlight 2 books. If you want external reading beyond just that, there's 2 older books. One is called The Christian Family by Herman Bavinck. He was writing in like 1908. And then if you want to go older than that, Richard Baxter, he's a Puritan. He wrote a book called The Godly Home, which is where I get the title of this class. That was like 1637. So both of those are really good resources if you want. So this is a quote from Bavinck, and he says, the history of the human race began with a wedding. It also ends with a wedding, the wedding of Christ and his church. And so the Bible story begins with a wedding. Genesis opens in cosmic grandeur. We know this these few verses very well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the crowning achievement of God's creation is the creation of humanity. God said, "Let us make man, human beings, in our image, according to our likeness, and they will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." And then the culmination of God's creation of humankind is the creation of human beings as sexually distinct, male and female. So God created mankind in his image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female, husband and wife, this complementary pair. They're both equally made in God's image. They're both individually and equally made in God's image, equal in dignity, worth, and value. Yet, they're created for each other, the woman for the man for the woman. And together, they reflect the image and likeness of God. So, verse 28 is another part. We call this the creation mandate. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." So that creation mandate, God has given this task to humanity, to male and female image bearers. And here specifically, Adam and Eve are serving as this pattern for human marriage. And they are to be God's vice regents, his co-rulers on the earth, to subdue the earth, to build society for human flourishing. And that includes two primary things, procreation and vocation. So children and work. Subdue the earth, have exercise and dominion. And they set out to Edenize the world. And then Genesis 2 gives us more details with the creation of Adam and Eve. And here's where we begin to see God's design for the family and his design for husband and wife. So again, before I jump into this passage, throughout today's lecture, I'm going to use words like leadership, authority, headship, submission, helper. And we need to clarify what I mean and what I don't mean by those terms. The first thing I would say is we live in an age suspicious of authority, and some of that's for good reason. We know many, many examples of abuses of authority. But biblically, authority is a good thing. It promotes the flourishing of those who are under that authority. So authority, as designed by God, is not inherently a negative thing. Now that has been distorted because of the fall, because of sin's entrance into the world. So I don't deny the reality of bad authority, but the Bible also presents us with redeemed authority, how authority functions redeemed by Christ. And this is significant in these early chapters of Genesis because we see authority given to both male and female image bearers in the task of subduing the earth. Specifically, we also see authority given to Adam as husband, all of which occurs before the fall, before sin's corruption of authority. And so I know there are arguments, people out there who say there's no authority or hierarchy before the fall in the early chapters of Genesis, but I don't think that accurately reflects the biblical data. So Genesis 2, we begin to see more detail of God's design for the family. Verses 7 through 9 and 15 through 17. "The Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then, jumping down to verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat of any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die.'" Now, a few things flow from this. First, Adam is given authority as he is created first. Paul makes that point explicit in 1 Timothy when he supports his reasoning for male eldership in the church. He says Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam has authority because he was created first. He also is acting as humanity's covenantal representative. So Romans 5, 12 through 14, Paul will say, in Adam we sinned. That's how Adam's guilt is credited to us, because he was our covenantal representative. Second, verse 15 through 17 tells us Adam was entrusted with working or serving the earth, and the word really is guarding it, to guard it, to keep it. And immediately following that command to guard and keep the garden, God gives Adam a command about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the implication is that Adam was entrusted to guard that teaching, to faithfully instruct and teach Eve. And that instruction comes before the formation of Eve from Adam's side. So Adam is given this position of authority to guard, preserve, protect God's teaching. And as the Bible unfolds, this is foundational to our belief in the Father's spiritual leadership and authority in the household, then later in the church. Adam's duty in the garden is to guard the worship of the Lord by preserving God's commands, and that's closely linked to the teaching office. And the same word, guard, is used to describe the role of the Levitical priests in guarding the worship at the tabernacle in places like Numbers. They are to work and guard the sanctuary temple. So, I think complementarians wrongly argue that that authority is extended to all men over all women. I don't think that's what the text reflects. I think what is going on in this text is God is establishing a pattern for the husband and wife relationship, not all men over all women. So, for example, if a woman in the workplace is your boss, deal with it. She's your boss. So I think complementarians wrongly can overapply that principle. I think it's specifically talking about that husband-wife relationship. A woman is not to submit to a man by his virtue of being a man. Any man doesn't have that kind of authority. Rather, God's design for a husband's spiritual leadership and authority is grounded in creation. Now, this word authority. I wish I brought another book. There's a book called Authority by Jonathan Lehman. It's very, very helpful. It's a new book published last year. Very helpful on framing what biblical authority is. Authority is not domineering. It's not degrading. It's not oppressive. As I said, authority empowers those who are under its authority. Good authority promotes growth and human flourishing. Now, what substantiates that claim of Adam's authority? Well, after Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis 3, verse 9, the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So though Eve was deceived by the serpent and ate the fruit and gave to Adam who was with her, God first goes to Adam, because it was to Adam to whom he gave the command and warning them against from eating that tree. So he holds Adam ultimately accountable because he was the spiritual leader of that family unit, and Adam failed to guard and keep the teaching. So moving on, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal, every bird of the sky, brought each man to see what he would call it, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, to every wild animal, but for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, so think anesthesia, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and he closed the flesh at that place. Then God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man responds with this poetic poem, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. They become one flesh. The man and wife were naked and they felt no shame. So here's Bavinck again. I think it's a helpful quote. He says, "Though the woman is indeed from the man, she did not come into being through him. Her existence is not due to man, but just like man's existence, her existence is due entirely to God. In an absolute sense, then, she is a gift of God, the greatest gift that God could give to the man who had been created in his image, a gift that man must receive and value as given from the Lord's own hand." So whenever somebody says, you know, all these people, I don't know, writing in 1908, they were backwards, I'm just like, that's beautiful. He's writing in 1908, "Woman is a gift of God. What is man to do with that gift? Receive her, value her as God's precious gift from his own hand." Now, there's much been written about this term helper. Much has been written, much misunderstanding. I don't think helper is a dismissive term or demeaning term, subjecting Eve to a lower status. They're both created in the image. They're both equal in dignity, worth, and value. Helper is used of God elsewhere in the Bible, so it can't be demeaning per se. Bavinck again on the wife as a helper. He says, For that, he needs a helper, a woman, who does not stand above him to dominate him, nor beneath him as one degraded to the status of a tool for pleasure, but one who stands alongside him, stationed at his side, and therefore formed from his side. So the point is, Eve is a suitable helper to assist Adam in the task of Edenizing the world through procreation and vocation. And so the family is central to the creation mandate. Again, Genesis 2 emphasizes that union. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." So from the beginning, God's design for marriage was that it would be this lifelong monogamous union between man and woman. And that union establishes the stable conditions for raising children and having a healthy family. And then healthy families create healthy societies. Now, as we read the narrative in Genesis unfold, Genesis 3 is a story of the disruption of the family. It's a disruption of God's created order. And rather than following Adam's good authority, Eve followed the great deceiver. And this doesn't mean women are more easily deceived. It's not a statement about essential differences between men and women. It's rather a statement of historical fact. She was deceived first. That's not saying she was more inherently easier to deceive. But the larger point is about authority and leadership. Adam failed to lead responsibly with his God-entrusted authority, and the result was that Eve was led by deceptive authority. There was leadership at work. Sin, as we read in the rest of Genesis, devastates the family. Husband is pitted against wife. Adam blame shifts. Cain is filled with hatred against his brother, murders him. And as the narrative in Genesis progresses, there's a pervasive spread of sin that devastates the human race, families in particular. And we're not going to rehearse that story here. There's a quote, you can read that on your own. But I think it's a great point, originally published in 1908 and still relevant today, of how sin devastates the family. So that's the family in Genesis. Now, as the narrative unfolds, what's the role of the family in national Israel? So as a nation, Israel was designed to be a holy people. They were a kingdom of priests, distinct from the surrounding nations. And the family is integral to Israel's function as a nation. And in many ways, Israel was a patriarchal society. The nation as a whole was designed around patriarchal lines, families, tribes that chase this genealogical descent through the father. Now, some have argued, and I think helpfully, to use the term patricentrism rather than patriarchal, just because of the negative connotations that patriarchy has today. So patricentrism is centered around the father rather than patriarchal rule of the father. So you have 12 tribes of Israel, Judah being preeminent, and then those tribes are subdivided into clans and families and households. And so in Israel, the father is to exercise godly authority. He is to empower those under his rule. So it's not so much about power and privilege as it is the father's responsibility and his headship. And if you're reading the book, you can read this in more detail. I'm not going to sit here and read every bullet point. But these are just a sampling of the ways, nine responsibilities that the father had in the nation of Israel. The father personally modeling faithfulness to Yahweh, leading the family in national festivals, remembering God's salvation, instructing the family in the traditions of the Exodus. We'll talk about this next week, but Deuteronomy 6. When your kids ask, why do we do this holiday? Why do we celebrate this? You tell them the story. So fathers providing for the family's basic needs, defending the household against outside threats, husband's duties to his wife, to love and cherish her with equal dignity and respect. Now, he bears primary responsibility for the marriage union. He has authority and leadership in his family. Father's duties to his sons, consecrating their firstborn sons to God, delighting, having compassion, loving their sons, nurturing their sons' spiritual development, modeling before them their own personal commitment to God and the scriptures, instructing their sons in the way of wisdom, developing their character and skills for vocation, teaching them to follow their father's footsteps, disciplining their sons when required, arranging their son's marriage to suitable wives. And then one of the odd ones, I think, when you read the end of Genesis is Jacob's blessings, but pronouncing blessings on their sons prior to their death. A father's duty to daughters in Israel, similar as those to sons, protecting his daughters from rash vows, providing security for his daughters if their marriage failed, instructing his daughters in the scriptures. And then in the life of Israel, the social life as the whole, we see dignity in the wife and mothers in the nation of Israel. So wives and mothers participated in naming their children. It wasn't just a task solely devoted to the fathers. The fifth commandment, we're quick to overlook that, but in that context, the fifth commandment stipulates that children honor your father and mothers. That's an elevation of women. Both father and mother rose to their daughter's defense. The excellent wife of Proverbs 31 exudes agency, initiative, creativity, energy. So women in Israel as a whole, they're responsible for managing the household. Their responsibilities include clothing the family, preparing meals, tending the garden, feeding and nurturing children. But there seems to be division of labor. Boundaries are not rigid, as that those tasks are not exclusively reserved for women. So you read about Abraham and Lot and Esau preparing meals for their guests. So don't just get hung up on examples in the Bible when we see women were cooking and taking care of the household. Well, so were men. They were engaged in those tasks as well. Bavinck says, among Israel, the wives participated in the days of rest and in the feast days and the sacrifices and in temple singing, so they were not entirely, completely excluded from public social life. So that's a brief overview of Israel. Next, let's turn to the New Testament. So once we get to the New Testament, you have a real test case for how we think the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, Israel was a mixed community. What do I mean by that? Israel was comprised of believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And the promise of Abraham was traced through genealogical descent, Abraham's offspring. But in the New Covenant, the church, the New Covenant people, is a regenerate community. That means the New Covenant is made up of everyone who has been born again. So it's not a mixed community in the invisible church. This doesn't mean you won't have unbelievers in your church physically, but in terms of who is actually a part of the New Covenant, in the New Testament, that means those who have been born again. And so the emphasis, why is that significant? The emphasis is it moves from this genealogical descent through physical offspring to spiritual. So Paul will say in Galatians that it's those of faith who are Abraham's offspring. So it's no longer tied to this genealogical descent, but that we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. So the New Testament speaks of the church in a number of metaphors. One of them is a household of God. The church is the household of God, the family of God. And so through faith in Christ, we are adopted as sons, and we are spiritual brothers and sisters. And then throughout the New Testament, we see how those in the church have opportunity to become spiritual fathers and mothers to those in the church. So this doesn't diminish the importance of family in the church, but it does recognize that those who are single, those who are divorced, those who are widowed, those who are infertile, and they are included, they have a part to play in the household of God, and they have spiritual children in the Lord. They too play an integral role in the church. Jesus talks about how he will be the cause of some families dividing, man against father, daughter against mother. And for those people, the church becomes this family, a household of God. So that's a brief flyover. In the time that's left, as I said, I'm going to focus on the husband and wife relationship as that's central and foundational to the family. I'm not giving a talk about marriage. If you want, I did this a few years ago. It's called The Marvelous Mystery of Marriage for River's Marriage Retreat. You can listen online to that if you want a more biblical theology of marriage. My point is simply to acknowledge that Jesus affirms marriage as foundational to the family, which is continued as an integral institution in the New Testament. Now, by design, I've given more emphasis to husbands and wives today, or I will, because basically one of the points that I want to imply is family doesn't begin when you start to have children. It doesn't end when your children are launched. The husband and wife begin, or the family begins when you leave and cleave. When you watch a marriage, that's the institution of a new family. They don't start to have a family when they have kids. So, As we look at some New Testament texts, primarily we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands and wives, I want to frame this discussion by using a word, duty. And I've mentioned this before, a husband's duties to his sons, a husband's duties to his daughters. But we should think about that. What is a duty? It's not a word we use very often today, but duty is a moral responsibility. A duty is an obligation. So, by way of example, take 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul's instruction to husbands. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, we immediately think of nuclear family here, but in Paul's context, he's addressing widows who are part of their family. And we'll talk more about what it means to provide. But this is signaling the notion of duty. He has a responsibility here to provide for his family. And so, men, you have a duty, a moral obligation to your family. What does that mean? It means you don't get to put your interests and hobbies above your family, neglecting your moral duties, obligations, and responsibilities to them. Now, duty can have a negative connotation. Duty is just drudgery. And yeah, sometimes duties are drudgery. That's why we call them a duty. It's difficult. But you can learn to delight in your duties. And as we think about the duties of husbands and wives, where does our authority come from? Well, it comes from Scripture. The Bible is the authority that outlines these duties or responsibilities. Now, it does get tricky. We should remember that these duties are applied across cultures in different contexts. So, provide for your family, 1 Timothy 5:8. What does that mean? If both the husband and wife work outside of the home, does that mean the husband has to make more money? No, I don't think so. I think that's easily identifiable as a cultural phenomenon. And in the text, I don't think that's exactly what Paul is addressing. The word provide there is about planning, attending to your family's needs. And so the idea that men have to make more money financially, I think that's a cultural perception. The point, what's the Paul's point in his admonition to provide? I think Paul's warning against the sin of slothfulness and hypocrisy. That's what he's getting at. So is it wrong in itself for the husband to make less money? I don't think so. Now, I would caveat that and say it can be if there's a deeper sin issue underneath that. If the husband is actually lazy and he doesn't want to work. So I'm not addressing things like long, short-term disability. And this is Aaron, not the Lord, but I'm not a fan of the new phenomenon of stay-at-home dads. Now, that may be there may be legitimate circumstances where that is the case, but I think in general, I think that signals men shirking personal responsibility. I'm not saying in every case, I'm speaking in general terms. But Paul is signaling the husband's duty to care for and attend to the needs of the family household. Is the husband actively attending to the needs of his family? Is he planning long-term for their needs? Is he available emotionally, physically? So, let's look at duties of husbands and wives. And I draw these from Richard Baxter, 1673. Puritans sometimes get a bad rap, but Richard Baxter went around in his little parish, about 800 families, and he would visit with every single family in their home, and he would do catechism with the family, instructing them, encouraging family worship, all in the midst of the English Civil War and while suffering from tuberculosis, which maybe is not a good thing going into people's homes, but But that's what he did. And he left behind a huge body of writings that we benefit from today. But he has three chapters. Husbands, or he calls it mutual duties of husbands to wives, or husbands and wives. Then he has duties of husbands to wives, and then duties of wives to husbands. So I'm just going to briefly survey kind of his mutual duties of husbands to wives. These are things that we find in the Bible that this is biblical wisdom applied to the husband and wife relationship. What are our duties to each other? Love, sacrifice, honor, respect, purity, delighting in each other's company, striving to live at peace, avoiding anger and dissension, mortifying your pride, that means killing, putting it to death, mortifying passion, confessing sins to each other, helping each other walk in obedience to God, caring for each other's souls, praying with one another, educating and governing your family. And Baxter would recognize that the husband bears primary responsibility, but the wife is to help him oversee and manage that duty. And most strange to us, he says husbands and wives have the mutual duty to help each other die a good death. The Puritans really cared about dying well. That was a priority for each other, speaking counsel and comfort to one another at your dying hour. So those are mutual duties. So now let's just look at duties of husbands to wives. Duty number one, I'll give my words and then Baxter. So my words, the husband bears primary spiritual authority and leadership in the home. Here's Baxter. The husband must undertake the principal part of the government of the whole family, even the wife herself. He must labor to be fit and able for that government that he undertakes. This ability consists first in holiness and spiritual wisdom. So that's what Baxter leads with. He says, husband bears primary responsibility and leadership and authority in the household. And what is the nature of that authority? Leading in holiness and spiritual wisdom. The husband is to be the spiritual leader of the home. This is grounded in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. I'm not going to read the whole passage. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So as such, the husband bears primary responsibility for the spiritual leadership of his family. And his love is characterized by sacrificial love, love as Christ loved the church. And that's not a bumper sticker. That's not a slogan. What does sacrificial love entail? Okay, little things like doing the dishes, changing diapers, watching your kids so your wife can go out and have a girls' night. Of course, much larger sacrifices than that. People often say Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is about mutual submission in the family as if there's no hierarchy in the husband and wife relationship. Again, I don't think this holds. I don't want to get bogged down in the details too much. Here's a chart outlining NIV and ESV as two examples. But basically, there's a translation decision happening where verse 21 is chosen to start a new section. So in the NIV, the section that begins the household code begins with verse 21, submit to one another. So it's implying there's mutual submission at the foundation of the husband and wife relationship. Other translations are choosing to translate verse 21 as connected to the section above. So the example is that submitting to one another out of fear of Christ in verse 21, mutual submission, is rightly connected to verse 18's be filled with the Spirit or be perfected in the Spirit. And then Paul outlines four ways to be filled with the Spirit. How do you be filled with the Spirit? By speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, by singing, making music with your heart to the Lord, by giving thanks for everything, and by submitting to one another. So the way the grammar works is that verse 21, so-called mutual submission, is actually modifying verse 18, the command of verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. It's not beginning a new section. So the new section properly begins in verse 22, which begins with the husband's headship in the family. So the point is, if that doesn't interest you, then don't worry about it. But my point is there's hierarchy and order in the family structure, and that's not inherently negative. Again, that's our culture, in my view. We have this knee-jerk reaction to authority and hierarchy. But the husband and wife relationship is analogous to the Christ-church relationship. As the church submits to Christ's headship and lordship, the wife honors and respects her husband as head of the household. What does that headship entail? As I said, sacrificial love, as Peter will say, honoring her as the weaker vessel. Again, the weaker vessel doesn't mean she's intellectually inferior or essentially inferior, but it means honoring her as the one in a lower position of authority. It means recognizing her vulnerability. So the husband, as the head of the family, is not given because the man has more intrinsic worth or value than the woman. Men and women are equal in dignity, value, and worth. And as a reminder, men also must submit to Christ. They must submit to elders of their church. They must submit to their employers, their boss, their government. So submission is not inherently a negative concept. We rightly recognize hierarchy in many sectors of life, and that doesn't entail diminished worth or value. So authority is primarily spiritual. And as I said, I think that's connected to Adam's, the command that was given to Adam in the garden before the fall to work and keep the garden. Second duty of husbands to wives, the husband has a duty to use his authority in a loving and Christ-like manner. Here's Baxter. The husband must so unite authority and love that neither of them may be omitted or concealed, but both will be exercised and maintained. Love must not be exercised so imprudently as to destroy the exercise of authority, and authority must not be exercised over a wife so magisterially and imperiously as to destroy the exercise of love. As your love must be a governing love, so your commands must be loving commands. So a husband's spiritual authority is tethered to sacrificial Christ-like love. Nowhere in this is license to abuse. A woman is not required to submit to anything contrary to God's law. This is assuming godly authority. And godly authority promotes the flourishing of those under it. And if anything that permits abuse or gives license to abuse and goes by the name of complementarianism, it's not complementarianism. Jonathan Lehman's book is helpful, Authority, and he gives this concept of what he calls authority of command and authority of counsel. The authority of command entails a discipline mechanism. So what would be an example of authority of command? Parents to children. You have authority to discipline. A husband does not have authority of command over his wife. Nowhere in the Bible does a husband have authority to discipline his wife. You're not going to find it. Do this or else. In the way that a parent has authority to say that to their children. What the husband has is what Lehman calls authority of counsel. He's the head of the household, he leads, he provides direction, and then the wife's conscience is bound to that authority insofar as that counsel is godly and within biblical limits. I think it's a helpful concept. Duty number three, a husband has a duty to respect, protect, and empower his wife. Baxter says it's the duty of husbands to preserve the authority of their wives over their children. They are joint governors with them over their children. So husbands promote the authority that wives have over their children. And if children are disobeying their mother, the husband has a duty to preserve and protect his wife's honor and authority. More than once, remember my dad saying, "You don't talk to your mother that way." That's the husband stepping in, preserving his wife's honor and authority. And if the husband doesn't step in and say that when it's required, then he's shirking his responsibility. Duty number four, the husband has a duty to lead the home in spiritual maturity. Here's Baxter. The husband is to exceed the wife in knowledge and be her teacher in matters that belong to her salvation. He is to instruct her in the Word of God, direct her in particular duties, helps her to subdue her own corruptions, so sin, and labor to fortify her against temptations. So we'll discuss this more when we talk about family worship. Now, what does this not mean? Baxter, you got to love the Puritans. Baxter will say, if the husband be indeed an ignorant sot, then the wife is not bound to ask him in vain what he doesn't know. So if you're an ignorant sot, the wife doesn't have to go to you for spiritual direction. The point is, if the husband is to be the spiritual leadership or to be the spiritual leader of the home, and he's not, Baxter would say, that's to the husband's shame. If he's weak in that area, that means step up, take initiative, study the things of God, be a leader in terms of personal integrity, holiness, lead your family in family worship and devotion. As Terry said this morning, it doesn't mean you have to be a theological expert. The point is, are you active and engaged? Now, duties of wives to husbands. Again, drawing from Ephesians 5. As the church submits to the authority and headship of Christ, so a wife is to submit to the Christ-like authority of her husband. This is assuming godly authority. So as I said, this is not a duty to submit to abuse of any kind, physical or spiritual. That's authority corrupted by sin. As Jonathan Lehman will say, submission is never absolute, and authority has limits. But Ephesians 5 is assuming godly, Christ-like authority. We don't submit to an authority when it requires us to sin, and we don't submit to an authority who is acting to wrong or harm us. Now, submission itself is not dehumanizing or demeaning. Jonathan Lehman is helpful here where he says that submission involves agency. So for a wife to submit to her husband, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean become invisible, where you erase your agency. That would be wrong. This doesn't mean never express your opinion or challenge your husband on something. Lehman says submission involves deferring to another's judgment and then deploying your resources, using your agency. So to submit would be calling him out on sin to help him grow in holiness and godliness. I'll give you two examples about what submission is. Think of military strategy. A commander of a wing will issue a command, and then those under his or her authority submit to that command. So that means other squadron commanders deploy their resources to execute the mission. That's submission. That's not becoming invisible. but it's about becoming empowered to deploy your resources and coming alongside to help manage and govern the house. Another example, this is a story from Lehman. He says one of his friends moved his family to a seminary, and he was doing a PhD program, and then he was going to quit. And his wife basically said, "Me and the kids have followed you to this school, and we've given ourselves to trust you. You need to finish the PhD." Was she being submissive? She was deploying her agency. That's what her role was, to come alongside, to support. She was reminding him of his duties and his obligations. So again, submission is not become invisible, but it's use your agency. Duty number two, sorry, you can look at these slides later. Duty number two, a wife has a duty to respect and honor her husband's authority. So this is grounded in Ephesians 5:33. The wife is to respect her husband. Now note, that's similar to a command given to husbands in 1 Peter. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of this grace of life. So husbands, too, are to respect their wives as co-heirs of salvation. But the underlying point is respect and honor. So Ephesians 5, the command for wives to respect husbands, is a command, or is connected to honoring him in his role as the leader of the home. It's reinforcing support in that role. And then duty number three, a wife has a duty to nobly serve as her husband's helper in governing the household and raising their children. So as mentioned with Baxter, there is hierarchy, but the husband and wife together manage the household and are committed to raising up their children in the Lord. Now, we can get hung up on that phrase today. What does it mean to manage the household? Does that mean women are confined to the home? No, I don't think so. But I also want to push back on that question. I think in our eagerness to defend the dignity and equality of women, we're quick to say things like, of course the Bible doesn't confine women to the home. And I think we should be really careful with how we use that language, because what does that communicate to women who are in the home full time? I think it can unintentionally be offensive to women who are called to stay in the home, because it's kind of implying that you think being in the home is less dignified. Of course a woman's not supposed to stay in the home. I think we need to be more cautious in our language. A wife is to help manage the household and raise and nurture her children. Some women will work part-time or full-time outside of the home. Some women will be homemakers full-time in the home. And I don't think either one is less dignifying. I think the point we should ask is, what does faithfulness look like? And what are you doing as a wife to serve your husband, to deploy your agency and your resources to help him manage and govern the household, to raise and nurture your children alongside your husband? What are you doing to help support and lead your family in godliness and holiness? I think that's a more careful way to approach that question. So, next week, we'll discuss parenting in particular, raising up children in the Lord. How do we think about parenting as discipleship? But this week, I just wanted to give foundational attention to marriage and the husband and wife relationship. Again, family doesn't begin when you start to have children, and it doesn't end when they're launched. So that's the material I have today. and we'll end there. And as I said, if you have questions about the course, email me, and I'll get those to you. But yeah, you're dismissed. Thanks.